Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we pray that as we spend time in it now, you will open the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the riches that you have given us, the inheritance that you have given us in Jesus. Amen. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker were both preachers in churches in London in the 19th century. And on one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children admitted into Spurgeon's orphanage. But it was reported to Spurgeon that Parker had criticised the orphanage itself. Now, Spurgeon blasted Parker from the pulpit the next week. And the attack was printed in the newspapers, and it became the talk of the town. And the following week, people flocked to Parker's church to hear what his rebuttal might be. He said this: "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is supposed to be the Sunday they used to take an offering for his orphanage. I suggest we take an offering here instead." The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock at the door of Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me," he said. "You have given me not what I deserved, you have given me what I needed." Grace, or undeserved kindness, is not something that we come across all that often, is it? And even when it does happen, I wonder if it's our tendency to minimise or to not really notice grace, and to convince ourselves that we deserve or are somehow worthy of the things we receive. Recognising grace requires humility, doesn't it? And often a hard dose of reality that can be bitter to swallow. Well, it's the same with God's grace. Unless we are confronted with the starkness of our situation, we won't think much of the amazing riches that he lavishes on us, and we'll barely recognise the kindness that he shows to us. We'll too easily forget it, or we'll just leave it, collecting dust like the Christmas tree that stays under the Christmas present that stays under the Christmas tree. God's grace sits at the heart of the Christian message, and yet too often it's watered down by our own high opinion of ourselves. This passage, though, brings us crashing down to reality, and as it does so, it does that so that God's grace can shine forth in all its glory. Let's have a look at the passage. The beginning couldn't really be more drastic, could it? Verse 1, "As for you, you were dead." That's the way God sees us without Christ. Dead. I think one of the saddest things about death is it cuts us off from the people we love. They're no longer around for us to talk to laugh with, to hang out with. Death separates us from people. And yet God says we were dead even when we're still living and breathing. In some sense, this kind of relational death, being dead to someone, is even sadder than actual death, because it means that the relationship has gotten so bad that the only words left to say are, "You're dead to me." You see it in the movie The Godfather 2, where Michael Corleone, Al Pacino, says this to his brother Fredo. I'm not going to try and do the accent. "Fredo, you're nothing to me now. You're not a brother, you're not a friend. I don't want to know you or what you do. I don't want to see you at the hotels. I don't want you near my house. When you see our mother, I want to know a day in advance so that I won't be there. You understand?" Now, maybe you don't sympathise all that easily with mafia bosses, but you get the idea, don't you? I hope you've never experienced this kind of brokenness of relationship. I've been close to relationships like this, and it's painful, it's broken, it's tragic. And it's where we were with God. And it's not from some mutual falling out either. The wrong is entirely on our side. It's been caused by our transgressions and sins, as you see there in verse 1 again. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." We have made ourselves dead to God by living in transgressions and sins, by living in a way that God finds abhorrent. I think this is probably where we get our hackles up a little bit on this issue, isn't it? We object that this is an excessively negative picture, both for our own lives, but also as we think about the rest of the world, of humanity in general. It's not a verdict that we easily accept, is it? That our transgressions and sins are so bad that they leave us dead to God. Optimism about humanity is so much more palatable and popular. And so it's understandable that we generally want to have a positive view of ourselves, of humanity, and of our ability as a global society to be good and to continue to work towards what is good and better. And yet not only is this optimism misguided, it is the problem. See, when God talks about our transgressions and sins, he's not speaking first and foremost about our individual actions, or even about kind of the sum of our actions together. He's talking about the attitude, the perspective, the motivation that drives our decisions, our thoughts, and our actions. It's a way of living. And in verses 2 to 3, it describes this way of living in three ways. It says we are following the ways of this world, following the ways of the devil, and following our own desires and thoughts. Three different ways of describing the way of living that has made us dead to God. Let me major on the last of these three because it kind of explains the first two. Our former way of living is described there in verse 3 like this: gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now, I wonder if we're tempted to read that and think, well, that's not the norm, is it? That's the select few who are driven by the impulses of mindless passion. It's not your average Joe, and it's certainly not me. But verse 3 says that it is, that it's all of us. Because the cravings of our sinful nature is not just talking about the passionate desires like lust and drunkenness. It's also talking about the more respectable, the white-collar sins, like divisiveness, jealousy, rivalries. The sinful nature is not some kind of animal instinct in us. It's simply our natural tendency to put me first. And so when it says following the desires and thoughts of the sinful nature, it simply means doing what I want to do. Doing what I think is best, and in particular not doing what God says is best. This is, according to verse 2, the way of this world that we follow. And it has been ever since Adam and Eve first decided to take things into their own hands and to become their own judges of good and evil. The way of this world is to strive for personal freedom. Freedom to choose for myself what I can and can't do. Freedom to not be constrained or oppressed by any external authority. Freedom to not be dictated to by any God who would tell me what's right and wrong. The way of this world says it's actually inherently immoral to have my personal freedoms imposed upon by God or anyone else for that matter. This is the starting point of the atheism of Christopher Hitchens. He says that he refuses to believe in any God because it goes against his prior commitment to personal freedom. Personal freedom is the ultimate good. It's the way of this world, and we call it good. We strive for it. But is it good? We pride ourselves in our ability to be our own moral compass. And yet our commitment to personal freedom is driving us in places that we don't want to go. For example, the sexualisation of children in all kinds of areas in our society, in advertising, in toys, in TV. It's an outrage, and it should be. But we don't know how to fix it. I've been listening to the debates in the media lately about the age of consent laws. The argument goes like this: that these laws are flawed because they're denying the personal freedom of young people to express themselves sexually. I mean, how could we deny their rights, their personal rights to sexual expression? You heard those arguments? And as sexual expression in teenagers becomes expected, marketing to children becomes increasingly influenced by adult sexuality. Where's it going to end? We have an optimistic view of our ability to self-govern. We're kidding ourselves, aren't we? And what we don't realise is that we're just playing right into the hands of the devil. That's what it says in verse 2. We are following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. That's what we've been doing ever since the devil first convinced Adam and Eve that self-rule was good and that living under God's rule is oppressive and denying our true potential. But we're playing into the devil's hands. And it just doesn't work. I've been reading this book lately. It's called A Short History of the 20th Century, and it begins like this. The birth of the 20th century was like a flaming sunrise. More was expected of the century than any other. The standard of living was improving, famines were becoming fewer, and people were living longer. Warfare between the major European nations seemed to be on the wane. Democracy was spreading, and liberty too. It was a time of great optimism for the human race and our world. It was also the dawn of the bloodiest century in human history. And yet after each world war, after the Depression, after the Cold War, the trend towards optimism always returns. Even in our post-September 11 world, we're still positive about our potential as humans, both individually and as corporate humanity. We have a fundamental commitment to our ability to be self-governing. But we deceive ourselves about the right royal mess we make of running the world our own way. And we soften the reality of the offence it is to God that we even try. Whether it's buying into the accepted wisdom that personal freedom is the ultimate good that I should strive for, or simply doing what I want to do because I want to do it. It's normal to us, so normal to us that we barely recognise it. And so as a result, we struggle to accept those words at the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. This way of living leaves us in the firing line of God's wrath. And so another sense in which we were dead is like the guy on death row, the dead man walking, simply biding his time until his death sentence becomes the physical reality for him. That's God's verdict. Dead. And the sooner we rid ourselves of this fantasy that humanity is inherently good, the sooner we'll see the reality of God's amazing grace towards us. Because you notice that all this is spoken of in the past. You were, you followed, we lived. And the turnaround comes in verse 4 with some of the most amazing words in the entire Bible. Two words, but God. We were dead, but God made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us in the heavenly realms. And all this is only possible because he has joined us to Christ. The reality of our deadness was so absolute that it was only God's power in physically raising Jesus back to life from the dead that he could give us life as well. We heard this last week, back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The power that God has worked in us is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And God has bound us up with Christ so that what he did with Jesus, he did with us. We were dead to God, but God has bound us to his Son and raised us to life with him. We were following the rule of the devil, but God has raised us to sit in his throne room with Jesus. We were on death row and awaiting execution, but now we're looking forward to the incomparable riches of Christ and of sharing with him in eternity. You can't imagine a greater turnaround, can you? From dead to God to alive with Christ. And why? Well, not because of anything in us, that's for sure. But verse 4, because of his great love for us, because he is rich in mercy. Verse 7, because of his kindness to us. In short, it is by grace we have been saved. Verse 5. And it's kind of like, as you read through these verses, that Paul can't help interrupting himself to point out that it's all God, it's all God, it's by grace. He did it, not you. It's not us in any way. It's entirely undeserved, a free gift from God. It's by grace that we have been saved. And it's supposed to leave us breathless. But too often it doesn't. And I think it doesn't because we fail to appreciate just how far God has come to bring us back to himself, which is why the chapter begins the way it does. We simply won't appreciate the amazingness of God's grace if we don't first see how black things were without Jesus. See, the goodness of God's grace only really shines out of the blackness of how dead we were without Jesus. You know, like stars shining in the night sky. Whenever I go on holidays out of Sydney, I love to go outside at night and look at the stars because they're so much better away from the city lights, aren't they? You know, you can see the Milky Way, you can see the shooting stars. I don't know if it's just my eyes playing tricks on me, but I imagine that after I stare at it for a while, I begin to see depth in the stars and the bigness of the universe begins to become real to me. In Sydney, we can see some stars, but it's nothing like when you go out into the country, is it? And trying to understand God's grace without first acknowledging just how far away from him we are is like trying to see the stars, not just in Sydney, but at midday. The brilliance of God's grace is kind of washed out by our conviction that we are already good, that we are already acceptable to God. Now, if you're not someone who calls yourself a Christian, maybe this is why. Maybe you've convinced yourself that your self-directed life is good and pleasing to God. If that is you, then can I encourage you to reconsider whether your opinion of yourself is accurate or whether you do, like the rest of us, need God's amazing grace. But Christians can just as easily fall into this trap too, I think, can't we? And we're reminded here that this way of thinking doesn't lead to us reveling in the grace of God. It leads to boasting. Verse 8 says, "We are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast." But if we don't appreciate the depths of God's grace, it will lead us in one way or another to boasting. We might not be literally boasting, you know, it's not very Australian to do that. But, you know, just the feeling that, well, it wasn't too much of a stretch for God to reach out to me. Not too much of a stretch. But there is no place for boasting in the Christian life. It undermines our trust in Jesus, because we don't really need Jesus if we're doing okay. It undermines our confidence, because my confidence is now tied to me, not to what Jesus has done for me. And that's a leaky boat to sail in. It also leads to us to make judgment calls on other people as to whether or not they are likely to become Christians. Who is there in your life who just seems too far away to come to God? Too far away to be saved? As soon as we begin to make that kind of judgment call, we're presuming that there was something in us that made us worthy of God. If only we understand just how far God has reached out to us and grabbed us by the scruff of the neck, only then will we trust that he can do it for others as well. Let me finish briefly by looking at verse 10 and the place of good works in all this. Because we're not saved by good works, it says in verse 9. We are saved for good works, verse 10. Good works are the purpose for which God has saved us. The eternal life that God has saved us for will be a life characterized by good works. And when you think about it, how could it be any other way? I mean, what kind of heaven would it be if it was stained by the same kind of selfishness that has made this world so broken? The new creation that God is saving us to is not, it's not just some theme park where the weather's always nice and you don't get sick. It's a world characterized by love. The exact opposite of the selfishness that ruins this world. That's the eternal life that we're looking forward to. But we don't have to wait till Jesus returns before we start living that life. If we're looking forward to that life, then we should start living it now. It's what God has made us for. It's what God has saved us for. So let's get on and do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please confront us with the reality of our fallenness. Please take from us the delusion that we're actually doing pretty well by ourselves. Please help us to realise the offence it is to you that we try and live in your world without you. And through all this, Father, please help us to see the amazingness of your grace to bring us from death to life, the riches that you give us in Jesus, and the eternal life that you have in store for us. And please help us to live for that life now. Amen.